Heavenly Father, we thank you for, well, we thank you firstly for the reformers. Father, we thank you that through those fallible and imperfect men, you enabled your people to rediscover great and precious truths in your word. Father, we thank you that you gave them the courage to stand in the face of great opposition and intimidation for those truths. And Father, we thank you for the benefits that that means for us. But Father, we thank you even more for those great truths, and as we reflect on one of them together this morning, we pray that you might bless us by your grace with the faith that enables us to see the reality of this truth, to love it and to live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mike's reminded us that it was October 31st, 1517, when a relatively obscure German academic, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which probably would have been the end of the thing, and it had just been a little academic discussion, except that he also sent a copy to his bishop. And as Luther would soon discover, it's always a bad idea to keep your bishop in the loop. The bishop forwarded that document to Rome, and the next thing he knew, Luther found himself under attack from papal theologians, and he found himself charged with heresy, which in those days was the sort of thing that would get you burnt at the stake. And Luther would not recant despite the pressure put upon him, and so then things got quite interesting. He was excommunicated in 1521, warrants were issued for his arrest, and he was kidnapped, not by his enemies, he was kidnapped by his friends. They wanted to hide him so that his enemies couldn't get at him, and so they kidnapped him and they parked him in this castle in the hills, disguised as a reclusive knight. And he spent a year there, but eventually he was able to return to Germany because there were some powerful politicians who were willing to protect him and who had armies that were big enough to cause Rome to back off. And so Luther got, unlike so many of the reformers, Luther got to die as an old man in his bed. It wasn't true of all of them. But all of this excitement happened because Luther read his Bible and he noticed something that people had lost sight of over the centuries. He saw an idea. He saw an idea that was so revolutionary that the rediscovery of it literally redrew the map of Europe, literally set the direction of the modern world. What was it? Well, it was an idea that we summarise under the heading Grace Alone. And it was not a complicated idea. It was a very simple idea. It was a simple idea that we are saved from hell, we are saved to eternal life entirely by God's grace. That is, by God's unmerited generosity, God's undeserved kindness. And it's an idea that Luther proclaimed and stood for and resisted pressure for because he found it in the Bible. One of the places we find this great idea of grace alone most clearly summarised is in Ephesians 2. So that's why we look at Ephesians 2. And what do we learn about God's grace from Ephesians 2? Well, the first thing we see about God's grace is that we need it. The first thing we see is that we need it. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and he reminds them and us, "But as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The good news of God's grace starts with some very sober news about us. He says to us, "Remember what you used to be from God's perspective. You used to be dead. You were still breathing, and your heart was still pumping blood past the cholesterol through your arteries. You were getting on with life, just like now, you were getting on with life, happy as Larry. But spiritually, you were dead. You were," and I apologise if this, you know, is a giveaway for you, "but you were Bruce Willis in the movie The Sixth Sense, dead. You didn't even realise it. Spiritually dead. Why were we spiritually dead? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. They make it clear. Firstly, we followed the ways of the world. We let who we are, what we're on about, we let that be determined by the world around us rather than the God who made us. We go along with a world that is in rebellion against God, and we let that world tell us what is good and what is important and what is valuable instead of listening to God. Secondly, we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, which is just a fancy way of talking about Satan. Like the first people in the garden, we let his tempting voice lead us into disobedience to God and God's perfect plans for us. Satan whispers to us, God, that God, he doesn't have your best interests at heart in this thing. He doesn't really understand this thing. And we listen to him and we choose the path of disobedience. We follow the ways of the world. We follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We follow the desires of our sinful nature. And so our hearts cause us to desire things that aren't good. Our hearts also cause us to desire things that are good, but to desire them in an unbalanced, in an obsessive way, so we devote ourselves to them in what from God's perspective looks like worship of them, alongside him or instead of him. We make the mistake of following our hearts. We make the mistake of being true to ourselves, which is a really bad idea when your heart is corrupted by sin and when yourself is distorted by slavery to sin. Bad idea. We follow the ways of the world. We follow the ways of the evil one. We follow the desires of our sinful nature. And this is true of every single one of us. Whether we like to admit that or not, it's true of every single one of us. Sadly, even those of us who have been brought into God's kingdom, we still allow ourselves all too frequently to be led by the world, to be led by the evil one, to be led by our own sinful natures. And the Bible makes clear, don't muck around, the Bible makes clear what we deserve for that fact, and it is nowhere clearer than in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. Look at verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's a heavy message. When people follow the world, when people follow the devil, when people follow their sinful nature, it is an affront, it is a rejection, it is a betrayal of the good and wise and perfect God who made us. And it justly and rightly deserves his punishment. And so we are, every one of us, we are all justly condemned in the grand scheme of divine justice. Because every single one of us is guilty of that affront and rejection and betrayal. On my own, I am spiritually dead and deserving of God's wrath, and I am destined to experience God's wrath. And on your own, by yourself, so are you. That's the universal default state of human beings. Salvation must be by grace. Why? Because there is nothing about us that deserves salvation. All that we deserve is divine wrath. If God, you know, God, give me a fair deal. God, give me what I deserve. If God gives us a fair deal, if God gives us exactly what we deserve, then every single one of us is in really big trouble. Because what we deserve is divine wrath. We need God to graciously deliver us from what we justly deserve. We need his grace. That's the first thing that we see in Ephesians 2. The second thing that we see is that eternal life is entirely a gift of God's grace. Because God does, he does act with grace. And he blesses some people with eternal life. And we see, so we see what Paul writes there to the Ephesian church in verse 4. So having given them the very sober reminder that I've just given you about our prior spiritual state, about where that's going to lead us, he then begins verse 4 with a but. And if I can be a little bit irreverent, it's a pretty big but. Paul's got a big but here. like the rest, he says, we were by nature's object natures of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. God, in an act of sheer love and mercy, he takes some of those undeserving spiritual corpses and he resurrects them. He makes them alive. And the important point that was held up at the Reformation that needs to be upheld just as strongly today is this. This act of making alive, it is entirely, completely, 100% something that this gracious God does to us through the work of Christ. During the Reformation, Luther had to contend with a prevailing view that said, God graciously gives us the power to make ourselves righteous, to do that with the sacramental help of the church. And so we have to make use of that power that he gives us, and we have to pursue righteousness and participate in the sacraments, and then God will accept us on the basis of the righteousness achieved. So we've got to get enough so that he will accept us, because you don't want to fall short of that. Salvation, you see, was this cooperative work between God, who supplied the power, and me, who worked hard at applying that power with his help until I became worthy of God. God does his bit, and his bit is the biggest bit, but I have to do my bit in response, and so my salvation, in that view, is a partnership ultimately between God and me. I'm the junior partner, but it's a partnership, a thing we do together. We both got to do our bit. A generation after Luther and the Reformers, a different idea that also involved partnership between God and me in my salvation, a different idea arose, and again, it's one that's still with us today, like the one Luther dealt with. Today, if you're into theological labels, we call it Arminianism. And that's because it was started by a Dutch guy whose name was Jacobus Arminius. And this view, which is all over the place in the Protestant world, it says, yes, a person starts out as spiritually dead, but God graciously acts to bring people to a point where they're spiritually awake enough to kind of be in a neutral state where they have free will to either accept or to reject the offer that God holds out in the gospel. God offers eternal life through the work of Christ, but the individual of their own free will has to either choose to reject it or to accept it. And those who exercise faith, those who accept it, they will receive the eternal life that God holds out. That's Arminianism. In the medieval Roman version, God makes salvation possible, and then we receive it by good works and the sacraments. In the Arminian version, God makes salvation possible, and then we receive it by exercising faith. In both cases, we are saved by grace. It's not a denial that we're saved by grace, but in neither case are we saved by grace alone. But in Ephesians 2, God says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It says God goes to spiritual corpses and he resurrects them. Note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God goes to people who are spiritually flatlining and then he uses his divine power to put defibrillators? To put defibrillators in their cold hands. He uses his power to put the defibrillators in their hands and he presses down on them so that they shock themselves and bring themselves back, and then he hands them the instruments that they need to operate on themselves. Doesn't say that. Also doesn't say God gives them, he goes into the operating theatre and he gives them these really powerful drugs that bring them out of a coma, and he then asks them if they give him permission to perform life-giving surgery on them. And, you know, they can go, yeah, sure. Or they go, no, no, no. It doesn't say that. He goes to the morgue. He goes to corpses. And he makes them alive by an act of resurrection. It's not a cooperative effort between a doctor and a patient. It's a one-sided miracle where the only actor is God and we are 100% the recipients. And it's that biblical truth, that's what's captured in that great slogan, grace alone. My salvation is 100% a gift from my loving and merciful God. I desperately needed that salvation because what I deserved was divine wrath. There is nothing I can do myself about that situation because I am a spiritual corpse, unable, utterly unable to respond to God. But God comes with his love and with his mercy, and he breathes into me the breath of eternal life, and I rise in his fatherly arms. Eternal life is entirely a gift of God's grace. We need God's grace. Eternal life is entirely a gift of God's grace. Christ is the key to God's grace. And I could preach this point. I could preach this point all day long. And if you added up all the Reformation Sunday talks that I've done over the year, I probably have. So today, this year, all I'm going to say is this. The key way that God has acted towards us with grace is by sending Christ. Because it's Christ's blood that washes away our guilt before God, that deals with that wrath that I deserve. It's our faith in Christ that joins us to Christ, so that when he is raised and then ascends into heaven spiritually, we're raised and ascend with him. On the day that he returns, we will be made like Christ in his resurrection because we're united to him, and we will share in his rule over the glorious new creation, like we've been looking at in Revelation. Christ is the key to God's grace. We need God's grace. Eternal life is entirely a gift of God's grace. Christ is the key to God's grace. And finally, I want to talk about just a little bit about a couple of the fruits of God's grace. And the first fruit of God's grace that we see in this passage is faith. Faith. So if you look at verse 8 makes clear we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the instrument by which we're united to Christ, by which we receive the benefits that flow from that union with Christ. Faith isn't a magic word, it just means trust. You've heard me say that enough times. Faith just means trust. It's a trust that we exercise in Christ when we hear the gospel message about him. But how is it, though, that spiritual corpses come to exercise faith? If we're as spiritually dead as verse 1 says we are, then how do we end up with saving faith in verse 7 only a few short sentences later? What's going on? Is Paul forgotten? What's going on there? Well, if we've understood the point that eternal life is entirely a gift of God's grace, then the answer's obvious, isn't it? God graciously gives me the gift of faith. I don't have faith because I was enlightened enough to work out the goodness of the gospel. I wasn't enlightened enough. I don't have faith because I was more spiritually sensitive than my unbelieving neighbour. I wasn't. I'm not more sensitive about anything in any situation. That's not how it works. I was a corpse, and I have faith because God, in his grace, chose to make me spiritually alive, and as part of that making me alive, he gave me the faith that unites me to Christ. We're used to thinking, I have faith, therefore God saved me. But the Bible's picture is the other way around. God graciously chose me, therefore I have faith. And we see that in places, we see it, Jesus says it, must be true. We see it in places like John 6:37, where Jesus explains, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The Father graciously takes some sinners and he gives them into the hands of Christ the Saviour. And those who the Father gives to the Son will come to him. That is, they will exercise faith in him. God chooses to save them, therefore they will have faith. And we see the same thing in Acts 13, verse 48. Paul has been proclaiming salvation to the Gentiles, that salvation's for them too, and they think that's a good idea. And, well, some of them do, and they get saved. And then it says, as a little summary of what's going on, it says, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Not all who believed were then appointed for eternal life. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. God chooses to save, therefore they have faith. And the implication this implication of grace alone is a very, very great blessing, because it protects us from the danger of spiritual pride. Christians are at different levels of spiritual maturity. Christians have different measures of faith. By faith, Christians see the truth that non-Christians don't see. And the human heart being what it is, both of those realities can lead me to spiritual pride. I can measure my faith against a weaker brother or sister and be, you know, kind of very pleased with myself and my faith. I can compare myself to the non-Christian who doesn't get it, and I can enjoy a certain spiritual smugness that I can see what they can't see. Except I can't, if my faith is entirely a gracious gift from a generous God. I'm not responsible for my faith. It's not a product of my ingenuity or my cleverness or my capacity or my sensitivity. I was a corpse that God chose to give faith to. I got nothing to be proud of at all. That's why verse 9 tells me explicitly, I have nothing to boast in. I only have faith because God chose to give it to me. I got no reason to have any measure of spiritual pride in any way, shape or form. And a second very useful fruit of grace alone is this. This is the last one I'll leave you with. It's the great blessing of assurance of salvation. Before Luther rediscovered this great truth of grace alone in the Bible, he devoted himself, like a good medieval Catholic, he devoted himself to becoming worthy of God. He worked really, really hard at being a good person. And he came to the point where he thought, this is going to be easier if I was trying to do it in a monastery. So he left everything behind and he went and joined a monastery. And he drove the other monks mad, agonizing over the smallest of sins. And he ended up as the most miserable of men. Because he could never be sure. He could never be sure if he had done enough to become worthy of God and to earn that salvation that he so desperately wanted. And in fact, it was worse than that, because the more he discovered of God in his studies in the monastery, the more conscious he became of just how glorious God was, and so just how unworthy he was before such a glorious God. And it became blatantly obvious to him, depressingly obvious to him, that he would never, ever, ever be anywhere near worthy of God. It's a very great burden if that's the way you go about things. But the burden is gone if you understand that salvation depends 100% on the gracious, merciful, loving work of God. If you understand that your salvation is utterly a work of His very strong, very adequate hands. Ultimately, what matters is God's strong grip on me, not my feeble, inadequate grip on Him. I'm not kept by the strength of my will or my character. I'm not kept by the intelligence of my mind or the depth of my fervour. I am kept exclusively and entirely by the love and the mercy and the gracious generosity of my Maker and Redeemer. If you ever doubt that you are worthy to sit here as part of God's family, if you ever doubt that you are worthy to sit here as part of God's family, you are right. You are not worthy to sit here any more than Luther was. I for sure am not worthy to stand up here and lead you. But we're not here because we're worthy. We're here because God is loving and merciful and full of grace. That is the only reason we are here. It will always be the only reason we are here. It is the reason we will be part of that great multitude we have been reading about in Revelation. And that is fantastic. As much as I fail God, as feeble as my life of faith is despite my best efforts to honour him, his grace towards me never fails. His mercy upon me never, ever weakens. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to sing, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the wonder and the depth and the enormity of your grace. And Father, we pray that it will humble us, that there is nothing, we have nothing you need. There is nothing about us that makes us redeemable. And yet you pour out your grace. Father, you don't owe us anything. We can't bring you anything you value. Nothing you need. But you pick us. And you save us. You make us spiritually alive when we're spiritually dead. Father, help us to see the greatness of your grace and to be humbled by it. And at the same time, Father, to be assured by it. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing stronger than your grace, Father. And we pray that we will recognize in it all that we need. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.